We have been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, and we are now in chapter 6. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and before we begin to look at God's word together, let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of that word. Father, we come in Jesus' name to ask you now to bless the preaching of your word. Father, this ordinance, which in the eyes of many is foolishness, you have promised to be the ends toward the saving of souls and the encouragement and blessing of your people. And we pray, Father, that you would work by your Spirit through your word today in our hearts. And Father, help us to understand more carefully your will for us and how we can serve you in the world in which we live, and how we can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his name we pray. Amen. A man was indicted for burglary in the court before a famous judge of another century named Judge Kent. And the evidence showed that his burglary consisted in cutting a hole through a tent in which several persons were sleeping, and then sticking his arm inside the tent, his right arm, through the hole, and stealing everything he could get his hands on when it was in reach of him. So he got his arm and his head in the tent, and he reached around and took everything that he could from the men who were sleeping in that tent. But he never actually entered the tent with his whole body. And so when he appeared before Judge Kent, the defense lawyer said that inasmuch as he did not actually enter the tent with his whole body, he had not committed the offense charged and must therefore be discharged or found innocent because he didn't actually go into the tent to steal anything. He just reached into the tent. Well, Judge Kent, in reply to that plea, told the jury that if they weren't satisfied that the whole man was involved in the crime, they might bring in a verdict of guilty against so much of him as was involved. So they could find his head, right arm guilty if they couldn't find anything else. Well, the jury had a brief consultation, found the right arm, the right shoulder, and the head of the prisoner guilty of the offense of robbery. And the judge sentenced the right arm, the right shoulder, and head to imprisonment with hard labor in the state prison for 2 years, remarking as he did that the rest of his body might do whatever it pleased. But his head, his right shoulder, and his right arm were going to prison for hard labor for 2 years. Now, we're talking about justice this morning, and Paul brings up that issue, and not so much justice as we might say judgment, and how judgment is to be viewed in the body of Christ. Now, depending on how you count them, Paul's now taking up either the third or the fourth issue against the body of believers at the church at Corinth. They were plagued by contentious divisions. We've already dealt with that. Paul has too. Doubts concerning Paul's authority as an apostle. And then the toleration of that notorious and scandalous sinner in their midst that they had never actually dealt with as a church body, and the officers of the church had never brought to task for his sin. So those issues Paul has dealt with, and that brings him then to another matter. And so he begins dealing with that matter in what for us is chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. "Dare any of you," says Paul, "having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous or the unjust and not before the saints?" Now, we should understand as we look at that statement of the Apostle Paul as he opens up this argument that he's saying that with the same spirit that he talked about the person that was committing adultery. It's the same kind of incredulous statement. Dare any of you do this? It's like he's saying, what is going on there? You've got this and you've got this and this too. What's going on? Now, just a sort of an oversight of this matter. We don't really know the exact nature of the problems that were being taken to court. We don't know what the lawsuits involved. But they're obviously growing out of a sinful motive. And this rebuke follows right on the heels of their failure to judge in the church obvious and notorious sinners. They have a divine mandate to judge them, and they're not doing it. They are, however, eager to go to the secular courts to gain judgments against one another by men who are not worthy to judge them, Paul says. And the overarching motive seems to be a prideful pursuit of gain. That seems to be what's overarching these lawsuits, although we don't know them specifically, the character of them specifically. So they want to deal, first of all, whether this is even legal for them to meet in the church and to make these judgments. And it should be clear in our understanding from the start that it was perfectly legal under Roman law. Suits were allowed to be settled by arbitration among individuals. And interestingly, specifically, the Jews were granted this opportunity under the law of the land. And at first, Christianity was considered a subset of the Jews. And so the right surely extended to them as well. So they had the option, the opportunity to deal with matters this way, but they weren't doing it. They were instead dragging each other to court and having those who are called unrighteous or unjust making judgments between themselves. And Paul says, dare any of you to do that? Paul deals with principles here more than with specifics. And he begins his rebuke by asking it, as I've already said, what among you there is one who has the miserable courage to do this thing? You can't deal with a brother who's living in obvious sin, but you can go to court, into the secular realm, into that court, and drag one another there for judgments on what are trivial things. And Paul speaks of them as trivial things here in a moment. The language seems to stand in contrast to what was handled in the previous chapter, where no one had the courage to deal with the overt sinner. The Jews themselves, as Hodge mentions, had forbidden this practice of going into secular courts to settle things between those who were Jews. The rabbin said, it is a statute which binds all Israelites, that if one Israelite has a cause against another, it must not be prosecuted before the Gentiles. Shouldn't be. And so the Jews already had that standard. Now Paul is believing that that standard should apply even more so to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, this whole thing is a complex issue, and we can't hope to deal with it all in the context that we have here this morning. William Hendrickson maintains that this dragging of one another into secular courts for the satisfaction of whatever these lawsuits were was a practice that violated Luke 6:27 through 28. Jesus says there, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And so your attitude towards those who are even your enemies is supposed to be one of love. Even those who hate you, you're to do good to them. You're to bless them, and you're to pray for them, but not to drag them into the secular courts where they will be penalized, not necessarily according to justice, but according to whatever the court comes up with. It seems the matter is more complicated than this, however, and it raises the question in everybody's mind, I think, should a Christian ever get involved in a lawsuit of any kind in a government court? And that question has to be answered, I think, with the whole of Scripture in view. And the whole of Scripture not only implies, but insists that there are perhaps times when that has to be done. Paul himself took advantage of the courts for his own protection when it was necessary, and when he could do so without violating Christian principle. Sometimes in self-defense, and matters of legitimate and necessary recovery, we have no recourse. And sometimes we have no recourse because we're dragged into court and we have to do it. The key is, does justice demand it? And can it be pursued in a way that does not violate the first and second precepts of God's law? That's really the key. Is justice what I'm after? Or am I really after something else? Revenge. I just want to get the upper hand on this person. I just want to teach them a lesson, whatever it is. Those are not just reasons, but if the reason is just, sometimes it can be used. And then, is it pursued in a way that doesn't violate the first and second precepts of the law? And you know what they are. The first one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So if you can go forward and not be in violation of that worship and service of God that you're bound to, that love for God that you're bound to, then perhaps you can. And then secondly, the second part of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And is this something you would say if your neighbor took you to court? You would say, yeah, you know, I understand why he would do that, and I'd do it too if I was in his position. And if you can say that, then perhaps there's room here. What is being condemned is going before unbelieving and ungodly judges and employing them to harass or otherwise trouble a brother or even a stranger when there is another less brutal and more spiritual venue for settling matters. It's an odd thing to go looking for justice among those who are unjust. And that's the point that Paul is bringing forward. You're going and looking for justice among those who in themselves are unjust or unrighteous, as it's sometimes interpreted. The problem more often than not, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but the problem more often than not in these things is motive. Calvin went to two different law schools before he studied theology. He was going to be a lawyer. And he says this about those who go to court. Indeed, wherever lawsuits occur frequently, or the parties are obstinate in joining issue with each other with the utmost rigor of the law, it is perfectly obvious that their minds are inflamed far too much by wrongful, greedy desires, and that they're not prepared for calmness of mind and endurance of wrongs according to the commandment of Christ. So that was Calvin's opinion. I look out, I see the number of lawsuits that are brought into the secular courts. This is what I see. Fevered minds, not minds that are prepared for calmness and are willing to endure wrong for Christ's sake. Your life, if you're a Christian, is fenced in by certain principles and truths. And one of those is seeing to the welfare of others. And with that in mind, mediation and reconciliation are far more in keeping with our obligations as Christians than the dog-eat-dog arena of public courts, where from the start, winning often gives way to principle, often gives way to justice, and even truth at times. Now, I've had some experience in court on different occasions, sometimes there in support of people, sometimes in my own defense. And the court really is very seldom interested in the kind of justice that you would understand or perceive as a believer. It's interested in facts under a certain interpretation. And those facts have to be dealt with in that way. A friend of mine was arrested once, and he was taken to court, and one of the charges against him was that he wasn't wearing a seatbelt. And interestingly, the officer, when he was removing him from his vehicle, complained that he wasn't getting out of the car. And he said, I can't get out of the car because I'm tangled in my seatbelt. And the officer got him out of the seatbelt. But then when he was making the charges against him, he wrote that he was not wearing his seatbelt. And that was just the way the officer was trying to get as much against him as he possibly could. It was a very complicated situation. I won't go into all the details with you, but he was not telling the truth, and I knew he wasn't telling the truth myself personally. And I actually confronted the officer on that. But the way the court looked at it is, this is what the charge is. What the officer said at the time, what he might have done at the time, he didn't include that in his report, and the charges come from the report. And so he was found guilty, even though it wasn't true. Because the standard was, the judge was looking at, what is he charged with? And can you prove it otherwise? Well, it's just testimony of people, and that's just hearsay. And so it's he said versus what the officer says. This is what the charge is. He's guilty. Now, we can talk about the implications of that and so on later. That was an officer that I had ridden with several times. I never rode with him again. And he understood why, because I went up to him right afterwards and confronted him with his misrepresentation of the truth. And his message to me was, well, I knew he was guilty on other things, but I was sure that was something I'd get him on. And that's why he did it. And that's my own personal testimony. I realize it's anecdotal, but it shows you what goes on in those contexts in comparison to what might take place in the context, say, of the church. And these people are willing to bring each other into that world in order to satisfy their desire to get revenge or whatever it is they're after. The apostle is concerned with two things. First, this practice gives a hungry world food for its love of ridiculing Christ and his church, which in turn blunts the gospel. Secondly, it violates our mandate as believers to live lovingly with all men and particularly with one another. And that's what Paul is concerned with here. As if the world needed such a thing. I recall as a chaplain having the uncomfortable situation of explaining to unbelieving officers why some of the harshest and even most awful behavior seemed to be found in the homes that would be described as Christian homes. Now we go through all the business of subduing the situation and so on. We'd walk out and get in the car. The officer would be writing the report about what happened, and he'd ask me, don't those people claim to be Christians? And if I had talked to them, usually they would, and usually there were Bible verses around and Bibles all around the house. And I'd say yes, and then his question would be, how can they treat each other like that? And then from there, the gospel is blunted. Because why look to Christ when there's no change in the way people treat one another? Most of these actions took place behind closed doors. And it was just a matter of giving the officer a more realistic and biblical view of the world. But taking one another to court dragged disputes into the public eye and increased the criticisms, doubts, and the mockery of Christians and thereby of Christ himself. And secondly, as anyone who has ever dealt with them knows, the courts can be brutal. In Paul's day, they were manned by men with pagan values who were plagued with an eye towards their own advantage and advancement and who were more than moderately susceptible to bribery. You remember, Paul was held for some time in one city simply because the one who was judging him was hoping he'd come up with a bribe, that he would provide him with some money. He was ready to release Paul, but he wasn't going to release him because he was looking for a bribe. And when Paul didn't give the bribe, he sent him on to the next court, kept him incarcerated, and sent him on to the next court. They were subject to bribery, to political influence, to all sorts of things. And to subject a brother or sister in Christ to that kind of treatment was hardly Christ-like in Paul's eye. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So as much as within us, we need to do that in the context of being able to arbitrate disputes among one another as believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says there in verses 23 and 24, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then to the Philippians, he says in chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul says, dare any of you, as a body of believers, drag one another into the courts of the world when you can judge, make judgments in your own context? And that brings us to a second question in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters or these trivial matters? The psalmist says in Psalm 49, verse 14, like sheep, they, the unbelieving, are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. The dominion that the psalmist speaks of here is threefold. First, while the unbelieving are raised to judgment, the saints are raised to sit in judgment. Secondly, while the lost are sunk to the lowest hell, the believer is made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And lastly, as Matthew Henry says, the believer shall be assessors with Christ in passing judgment upon them, the unjust, and shall applaud the justice of God in their ruin. So Paul is taking that perspective and he's saying, don't you know that you're going to judge the world? You're going to sit with Christ in his throne and you're going to be judging all men. And you're going to sit and judge of the world as Christians, but you can't judge fairly among yourselves. In trivial matters, in small things, in these unimportant issues. And what Paul is calling on them to do is to view the situation and think of themselves in view of eternity. He's asking them to think now and act now with that in their minds. He does this more than once in this letter. And it's a good reminder of what the believer's mindset should be as he or she goes about life in this world. We're so pressed by the present and by the urgent, or the urgency of the present, that sometimes it narrows our vision. But as we go about our lives as believers, we need to have in that vision eternity. What is the end of all things going to look like? Where are we headed? Where is our whole world headed? What is going to be the end result of all these things? And where are we going? And we have that in mind as we carry ourselves. So that means if I have an opportunity to speak to somebody's soul or get satisfaction in some lawsuit, I choose speaking to their soul and having the opportunity to bear witness to Christ to them than getting satisfaction in that lawsuit. Because in the end, what good's that going to do? Anybody. In the end will be, what is the situation with this person and their soul? And where they stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? And Paul talks about that very issue in relationship to lots of things in this letter. He talked about in relationship to the man who was committing this notorious sexual sin. It wasn't just think about this as it is in the context of the moment, but think about the testimony that gives to the world, a world that's coming to judgment under the hand of God. And you're minimizing sin in the eyes of the world. When you minimize sin, that minimizes the concern men have for their souls. And when you do that, you put them in jeopardy for that coming day of judgment. And so Paul has that in mind there as well. In this case, as Calvin points out, the church court is a picture of the days ahead. Calvin said, "For wherever believers meet in one place, under the auspices of Christ, there is already in their assembly a sort of image of the future judgment, which will be perfectly brought to light on the last day." Accordingly, Paul says that the world is judged in the church, because there Christ's tribunal is erected from which he exercises his authority. And it can be said, beloved, that judgment's already afoot. It's already going on. Like Noah, the faith and obedience of every believer in the age of grace is judgment upon those who refuse the word of God and the gospel. Your commitment to Christ, your life for Christ, your obedience to the gospel, your obedience to the law of God out of love to God, all of that is a testimony against the world and its refusal to hear God and his word. And so judgment is already going on. It's said this way in Hebrews 11, verse 7, concerning Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen — and have you been divinely warned of things not yet seen concerning a coming judgment? You certainly have, haven't you? And that was true of Noah too. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So by his obedience to God's word, his belief that there was coming a judgment, and that the only way to escape that judgment was by obedience to God's word, Noah was preaching to the world. And he was preaching to them that the way of righteousness was only to be found by obedience to the word of God, and seeking salvation by the way God prescribed. In his case, by preparing and entering the ark, for us, and sending men to Christ for salvation. Now, why are the unjust judges here called unjust? And the lack of wisdom and the spirit of injustice that's natural to sinful man is on parade every day. And Paul's saying, why go to those whose wisdom is so distorted and whose sense of justice is so liable to prejudice or bribery? Now, here in our own state, we see the distortion of wisdom when it's considered prudent to pass into law or mandate by court order some of the most obviously foolish and dangerous practices. And we see it going on. We see it happening right before our eyes. We hear this judgment is made, and we think, what are they thinking? Why are they deciding this? That's what we think. How did this get into them? Why do they think this is good? Why do they think this will work? And then we have a lawsuit. We take one another to those people who make those decisions and say, would you please decide in my case? You've already proved you're not very wise, but I'm appealing to your wisdom in my situation. That's what Paul's speaking of here, that sort of thing. But there's even greater evidence of this weakness in the world of unbelief, and that is the rejection of the law of God and the gospel. The rejection of the moral beauty of God's law shows a weakness in judgment. Now, there are people who are offended by the Ten Commandments. And if they're offended by what those commandments say, then the opposite must be what they think is good. So it must be a good thing to steal. It must be a good thing to be a liar. It must be a good thing to commit adultery and betray your wife. It must be a good thing to covet your neighbor's goods, because the law is offensive. And they refuse to see the wisdom, the soundness, and the goodness of God's law, and they reject it. And that shows a weakness in judgment. And then, not convinced by the law, they are then ready to reject the love and mercy of the gospel. And the question is, how can you see that message as something that should be rejected? God in love sent his only begotten Son that those who put their faith in him and in his redeeming work on the cross will be saved from their sins and have all their sins forgiven and know everlasting life. That's a bad, evil, wicked message that we can't let anybody hear because it's prejudicial in some way. How can that message, which embodies love and bears testimony to the love of God, be considered evil? And yet it is. So you're going to take a brother in Christ into this secular court where this judge who's sitting there, and you may get a Christian judge, but Paul knows there aren't many Christian judges at this time, and they're certainly not operating in Corinth. You have pagan judges, and you're going to take a brother or a sister in Christ, and you're going to bring them before a man who rejects the soundness of God's law and the love of the gospel, and embraces instead paganism, and you're going to have him make judgment against your brother or even against yourself rather than the church, rather than fellow believers? Why would you bring yourself into that kind of situation, Paul's asking. And he's crying about it. And he tells them, you know this. He says, of course you know it. 10 times in this epistle, Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know? And what he means is, you know. Now, he asks it rhetorically. And how does he know they know? Because he's the one who taught them. And they were there, he was there when they received this message. Every time he asks it, he knows the answer. And it implies that he also realizes there that they're simply disregarding what they already recognize to be true. And in this case, he asks them to acknowledge something that he's obviously taught them. What about this judging of the world? Daniel makes mention of this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. He says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Daniel says, I see this time when believers rise to this position of authority. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to sit in a position of authority and judging. And John writes in the book of Revelation, this is in chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, sat in judgment with Christ. Paul's whole conclusion is based on a simple application of a logical argument. If you're going to be judging the world in the age to come, in whatever way that is, are you not fit to judge comparatively insignificant matters among yourselves? And take note of just how Paul sees these matters. They're insignificant in regards to every area of importance. But how are they being judged? They're being judged by the people to be more important than the scandal of an adulterer, more important than the reputation of the church, more important than the honor of Christ and his word. And Paul knows that they are more than capable of dealing with them if they'll apply the word of God to the matter. But instead of doing so in the spirit of Christian love, they're dragging one another into the courts at Corinth and asking ungodly men to assess penalties on their brethren. Now, can or should we ever consult a lawyer? Sure. Of course we can, and we should. There are those who are Christian lawyers, and we can take advantage of their wisdom and their understanding, and it can be applied in the context that Paul's speaking of here. Paul doesn't have an issue with a Christian judge or a Christian lawyer in this context, but he's talking about judgments being made in the church. And then he asks the question that piques everybody's interest in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You're not only going to be judging the world. Paul says you're going to be judging angels. And you who are going to hold this position of judging angels can't manage to make judgments among yourselves about trivial issues? Now, there's no scene in Scripture where the holy angels are going to be judged again. So we would say that this reference to the judgments of angels is limited to those who have rebelled against the Godhead. And most commentators believe that Paul's comment is based on passages like Isaiah 24, where we read, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit, and shall be put in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." And even Peter seemed to understand this. He says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, he too believing the day of judgment was coming, then how should we conduct ourselves? And Jude testifies to the same thing in verses 5 through 6 of his epistle. It may seem, given our present differences, that is, what exists between us and angels, odd that we should be sitting in judgment of these beings. But three reasons are offered to us. And they have to do with the relationship that we have to God. Man is created in God's image and has been redeemed by Christ. The angels haven't. Angels lack a physical body. They're not created in God's image and are not helped by Christ. They don't have that same help that we have from Christ. And third, God sends angels forth to serve man who is about to inherit salvation. And so we're sitting actually in judgment of our servants, the angels. How did they serve us? So I think the best way to understand this is this idea of our judging angels is that, first of all, it relates particularly to the fallen angels. And secondly, it's a matter related directly to who we are in Christ Jesus. As Christ sits upon his throne and makes judgment, he does it on behalf of us all. Not only men, says Hodge, but fallen angels are to stand before that tribunal on which Christ and his church shall sit in judgment. Ephesians chapter 2 is read to us earlier this morning. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are those good and godly men who believe that this is going to be an actual tribunal in which men will take part in the judgment. But at the very least, we can say this, that in Christ, men will be fit to judge angels. And in whatever way that may be, they should certainly be able to judge among themselves in these relatively trivial earthly matters with wisdom, justice, and love. So what does it say to us? Well, the life of the Christian is to be lived in Christ by faith in his word. And that means, as a matter of practical living, the believer views the world around him or her and views him or herself from a biblical perspective. And in this section of 1 Corinthians, that includes, first of all, keeping in mind the new commandment. Christ's commandment in John 13, verses 34 through 35, was a new commandment, but it wasn't a new commandment. But Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So how we conduct ourselves in these contexts has to do with the character of our love for one another. And it doesn't just relate to lawsuits, but to all our relationships together as believers. It dictates that the sort of disputes that were arising, at least in the Corinthian church, should have been brought to the church for mediation and resolution. Secondly, keeping in mind, we should live our lives keeping in mind the testimony and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. That means that we walk humbly before the Lord, seeking first his glory and not our own. And that might reflect itself in a situation like this, where we might have a legitimate cause to go in the eyes of the world before the law of the world, but we choose instead to go to the church and have this issue handled by the body of Christ. And then thirdly, we keep in mind our future and our eternal state in him. In Romans chapter 8, we read that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, until this revelation of the sons of God. And that's where we're headed. That's who we are. And it becomes us now to behave ourselves like those who are coming to that end. And we do that, Paul says, not by dragging one another into court. What happens if we are? Well, we seek to mediate, to try to have it resolved outside of that court. We forgive our brother or our sister in bringing us there, and we try to see in every way we can that justice is done. We're bound to protect ourselves, but just that, protect ourselves. Beyond that, our attitude is to be one of love towards our brother. Finally, an eternal glorification is the grand end and consummation of all God's purposes of love towards his church. Around no single fact of the Bible does there gather a larger accumulation of obvious evidence than that of the certain glorification of all who are accepted in the beloved. Oh yes, all whom God justifies, he glorifies. Once invested with the righteousness of Christ, they're robed for the wedding, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, they shall most assuredly appear. We're all going to get up here and go to dinner together. At least most of us. Hope you all come. We go in there and eat together. We sit down as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's a picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb that we're headed to. How can you do that when people within the body are taking one another to the secular court and suing each other for personal gain? And that's why Paul says here at the beginning of this chapter, dare anybody have the courage, the miserable courage is the way he puts it, to do this among believers, among the body of Christ? He's pointing out that it's simply not appropriate, because in the end, we are all sinners saved by grace. We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, righteous and confirmed, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ did for us. And that's the way we should treat and observe one another. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to us this morning.